would you say we are? What are we? What are we?
Christians.
Christians, okay. And what are we called for?
To serve.
Okay, good answer. Some people might have answered that as we're a worshiping fellowship. Yeah, we just did that. We were worshiping God in spirit and truth and remembering what He did for us. We were singing a song or two about to Him and not just about Him, which was important. But is that all? Is it more than that? Maybe someone might have answered a Bible study and research group to accumulate Bible knowledge. And yes, many saints do know a lot about God's Word, which is nothing wrong with that. We'll talk more about that. Some might have answered that question, we're a close-knit family. We are. A close-knit family to take care of each other, which we do. We are focused on helping to nurture, to assist with all the problems that our fellow brethren have to go through, and that is good. And matter of fact, sometimes it is just so overwhelming even to see how much love is shown in that way. So as an individual from the world, when they look at us and consider what are we, what kind of definition would they come with? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And that is, what is it that really motivates us in life? A lot of people and too many brethren from time to time, maybe it's to make a name for myself, to achieve something of notoriety and to be able to, I was there, I understand that, had my name up in lights across the whole town knew who I was at one point in my life. Maybe we think, well, the motivation in life is to make a financial success, like Jason's parent. Yeah, so you look at it, okay, financial success, we are grandparents. And we've made a success, and therefore that's good, and maybe that's what life is all about. Some might say that. Or to be fruitful on this earth. Maybe we might even say, well, my motivation is to have a good home and family. Family matters, you know. There's a special word for that. Storge in the Bible. Family love. Okay? Maybe our motivation in life is to be loved by many people. Well, let's weigh those a little bit and compare them with some other answers. Instead of a name for ourselves, what about a motivation to glorify God and to erase self from the attention? For God is to be the one that is glorified through me by my words and my actions, and none of that has to do with me. Okay, yeah, that might be a good shift. What about instead of building a treasure up here, to have our treasure built up in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, thieves do not break through and steal? Okay, I'll give you that. What about being fruitful in life to maybe bringing in God's harvest, not the harvest out of the field? Met a neighbor here yesterday, and oh, he was so excited. He says, I'm going to have a garden in the backyard. And oh, he was just beside himself. He was so excited about planting his garden. What about God's harvest as we're concerned? Isn't that a lot more important? And instead of just to be the all in all, have good homes and good family, what about our home in heaven? We only, at the most, have a home life here of a few decades. Would we put that before our home in heaven? Many do. And instead of just being loved, why not realize how much God really loves us, like Jason brought out from Philippians 2? Yes, He loves us more than anybody loves us. So the question is, maybe turn that around to where I want to be a lover of God. As you know, as you can see, I'm starting with questions. So do we have a mission? Has God given us a mission in this life to where that we can be mission-minded, focused on this every day? Let's see if we can figure this out. What are our resources of time, wealth, energy, to be working toward? Maybe some of those goals we just mentioned. Is that what it's all about, to accumulate things here and now? Is that what it... Wait a minute, we've already touched on that. What is our purpose? Why does our very heart beat? Why does God continue to provide us air to breathe? What is this all about? And what should occupy our focus day by day? There's a lot of distractions, aren't there? The news is not good. The pandemic was terrible. And on, we can make a list a mile long of things that distract us from a focus that God really wants us to have. Jesus would not be distracted from that focus, nor should we. There should be something to define our very existence and our motives in life. What should stir our very reason to exist? I think you know the answer already. And how are we doing with the mission? Of course, Jesus is our example. He says that I want you to love one another as I have loved you. There's part of it. He says, and by this all men shall know that you're my disciples indeed, if you have love one for another. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he goes and says that we should follow his example, and that in that context here is talking about all the suffering he went through. Ooh, do we really want to go there? That's too much for me, you might say. 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to also walk as he walked. 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, we're getting some clarity here. And remember, what was it that really caused Jesus to leave heaven, his wealth, his power, equal with the Father in every way, and yet come down to be this creation that he made out of dirt, that he occupied a vessel of dirt, so that we might be able to see how to behave ourselves. And so he is our example. His mission was to lay down his life for us, and we ought to be willing to do that as well. But what brought him here? He came to seek and save that which was lost. That was why he came. That was his mission. Day after day, he would not be distracted from that. And so we're going to see more about that in the following verses. We need to become disciple makers. Everybody knows that passage. I believe everyone in this audience right now. It's called the Great Commission that he gave right before going back into heaven. Namely, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we look at that, that's what he exhibited, that's what he did, and now he is leaving. He lays this in the apostles' lap, and he says, I want you to do this. And matter of fact, as you do this, you teach them to do everything that I have commanded you. So that is equally applicable to each and every one of us. And when he called his disciples, if you remember at the beginning of his ministry, he was walking next to the Sea of Galilee and he came up to some of them and he called them and he told them that I want you to be fishers of men. Follow me. I will make you into fishers of men. And Mark's account also says the same thing. But look here. It says a disciple is not above the teacher. For everyone who is perfectly trained will be like the teacher. So if we're going to be like him, shouldn't we also have the same kind of mindset to be able to go and preach the gospel? Paul understood this principle very well. Paul knew the mission. He, later on, after Jesus went back to heaven, he appeared to him, and he began his service to God as well. In his travels, he met saints that obviously were at Rome, and as he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to write them, he says at the beginning, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, that means people that speak a different language, both to the wise, to the unwise, so that as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, what's strange about this is Rome was the hotbed of politics and oppression of Christianity. He says, I'm ready to come right to the nest where all of this trouble is going on. He was not ashamed. He was not afraid. He was ready. At one point, he was talking to some people who was rejecting the word of God. And he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians. This verse, it didn't go forward. Acts chapter 18, where he says, those people that blasphemed, he shook his garments off just like our Lord told us to do as a testimony against them. He says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and now I go to the Gentiles. So he would not waste his time with those that were rejecting, rebuttaling, taking energies away from those that would be interested, and thus he turned his head away from them and went further. Another time, you remember the woman at the well. He met her, mentioned in John chapter 4. The context there is also in Luke chapter 10. And after she heard what she needed to hear, and she went and told everybody in the city of Nazareth, I think I have found the Messiah. Is it possible? And so they came out. And as they came out, Jesus said, look, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into this harvest. He looked, and then again, a little bit about Nazareth. This was the worst of the worst of humanity, thus says a Jew. And he was concerned about them. Talked to this woman. She went out. A crowd came out, and he talked to them as well. He was without prejudice. He was not going to prejudge any kind of situation. He was going to offer them the sincere milk of the word, and they determined whether they were going to eat, whether they were going to drink of that water of life. It's very clear. God makes it very clear what our mission should be all about. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit to those faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There is expressed exactly the process, the plan, how all of this is to unfold. It goes to people that hear the word, they're faithful to it, and then they in turn go and share it with someone else. And the process has gone on now for 2,000 years. We still have the gospel. It is still going forth. It is a matter of letting him use us in this. At the beginning of his ministry, the first sermon that we have recorded that he taught, he tells us that we should let our light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's talking about it is up to us to be this light to those that are in darkness. You see, it's the idea of letting God shine through us, and that sun light is reflected off of us to warm the hearts of those that we are interacting with, and that warmth is making their soil ready for the planting of the seed. A number of years ago, talking about a garden, I planted my garden, I think it was like in February, March, and I went to the seed and seed and bought some okra seed and took it home and put it in the ground, and I'd go out every day, look, oh, nothing. Next day, nothing. First week, second week, third week, nothing. Oh, I must have got bad seed. So I went back up to the seed, and they said, you've already put that in the ground? Yeah, no, you're not supposed to put it in the ground until the soil is a certain temperature, and then you can put it in the ground. Oh. So I bought some more, came back, now we're right. That's 12-foot okra after that, and it was called dwarf okra. I don't understand that. So now you think about seed. Well, maybe the problem that we're having today is that we've got some bad seed. Here is a natural seed that was underneath this rock and somehow got enough of all the nutrients it needed to grow up and split this boulder in half. And that is nothing compared to the seed God has given us. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. The gospel message, God's word, is more powerful than anything in this life, because God's power is behind it. And if we can just sow that seed to hearts, to wayside, certainly. Rocky soil, absolutely. Thorny soil, probably often. But some of it will fall on good hearts. And it will spring up and bring 100-fold fruit. Along with all that wasted seed, still, it is powerful. I wonder sometimes, well, this principle is true, but that's not what we're seeing, is it? It seems to be that there are so many people rejecting and uninterested in the gospel, and it's discouraging to us, so we think, oh, I just need to quit. This is just a waste of my time and energy. I'm thankful Jesus didn't do that. At one point in John chapter 6, after feeding thousands, the next day those same people turned away and walked with him no more. Did he get discouraged? And it doesn't say. But we often get discouraged at one no, two no, three no's, four no's, five no's, six no's. My understanding, and from what I've done through the years, you ask 10 people for a Bible study, one of them will say yes. So can you stand the 9 no's? That's up to us. Jesus stood it, and he describes it as long-suffering. We'll see that in a few moments. Let's look at some stats now. The world's population has a death rate of over 7,000 people per hour. Per hour. You can go to the World Clock online if you want to verify this. 7,000 per hour. But at the same time that all of those people are dying, there are 15,000, over 15,000 being born in the world. So, yeah, the population is growing exponentially almost. Now, those numbers are up to change because there's more population. And so you look at this, you think, okay, all right, okay, I can swallow that, all right. Let's get fine-tune it a little bit. Among churches of Christ, all flavors of churches of Christ, in the last 30 years, they have shrunk 3%. That would be four churches of Christ, assemblies, closing their doors every month from the years 2000 to 2015. Now, that comes out to a figure that is 4 times 12 times 15 years is 720 churches gone. You may have known some of those that have closed their door. Well, at the peak in 1985, those that were identified as with a group that was called Churches of Christ, that were numbered in the U.S., 1.6 million. In 2016, the number had dropped to 1.2 million, losing some 400,000 church members. Now, obviously, a lot of them died, certainly. But with the population of the world seeming to double every so often, certainly growing by many, many millions, and percentage-wise, a good percentage, where's our growth? Why aren't at least keeping up with the population? How come that's not happening? Should that be alarming to us? Yes. Now, we do live in a country, if you were to remove all the immigrants that have recently come in, you would find out that the population of the United States is also shrinking. And that's probably one of the motivations by those doors being open. But regardless of that, standard Americans, I guess you could call us, that we're not reproducing ourselves physically. We're having less and less children by choice. And all these big campaigns about abortion and laws associated with that, certainly doesn't help the matter. And so what can we conclude about this? Well, it is natural for man to grow up, become their own family, and have children, and they should be reproducing themselves, so the family tree is getting bigger as time goes and not smaller. So my question is, why doesn't that kind of process work among us? What are we doing wrong? Where is the problem? What is causing this kind of shrinkage is something that we should be concerned about. In Philippians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see two passages. Now I'm moving on to motivation now. And we see two passages talking about people that Paul wrote to or studied with, and they obeyed the gospel. And he refers to them. He says, "You are my joy and my crown." He had a part in their beginning. Remember, it didn't start very good. They were being thrown in jail in Philippi. But he got out, he taught, there was a church, a Bible church. They grew, and many others. And he looked at them, and he was referring to them as my joy and my crown. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, what is my joy and my crown? It is you being in the presence of Jesus. Now, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? You think of Jesus sitting on his throne and his very illumination is the light of the city. You see the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, and you see the number of people around the throne, and Jesus or whoever is on the throne, or maybe it's one of the cherubim that says, praise God, and everybody falls down and praises God. You think, oh, this is so good. This is so good. It's, can't wait to get there, kid. But what will be our joy and our crown? If we go soon, so we're already there. We get to meet the ones that we know there and maybe many others. And then all of a sudden, because of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, it ends after it says, add your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, God. It says, for he that will give diligence to these things will receive an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we're there, I see Durham arrive. My joy and my crown. We don't think about this as part of the heavens rejoicing. But it seems as if heaven pays attention when someone enters. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, my question. Why would we deny ourselves that? This is part of heaven. Those whom we've had a part, whether it's through edification, nurturing them, or even introducing them to the gospel, they're part of our joy and our crown. And so many of my brethren, when I've asked them, how many people have you been able to bring to the Lord or help them to grow in the Lord? They get a blank stare on their face. Why are we denying ourselves of this? I don't understand. Has God wants to give that to everyone. He wants that to be part of the rejoicing. It's almost like, you know, you're waiting on the guest of honor to arrive. And the guest of honor is a little bit late, maybe like if you've been to a wedding, and then the wedding and the bride are up here, and they say the music plays, and here she comes down the aisle to here comes the bride, and everybody stands and smiles. I don't know if that's the way it's going to be. All I know is that is called our joy and our crown. Whatever you envision it, however you envision it, it should be something to help us to put gas in our tank, to make certain that we do not deny ourselves of that privilege. Because the God of this world may, probably, at least to all of us at one point in time, has blinded us. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. We deprive God of healing the person because maybe we've got blinders on to where that we only look at the worst in life or look at the terrible things, and that has so poisoned us to where that we can't open our eyes and say, oh, there's someone that's interested in the gospel. And we go and help them. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So maybe the problem is we've got a different mindset about what God is going to punish and what God is not going to punish. Maybe this could be the problem. We've bought into certain mentalities or philosophies or influences or wherever it comes from. Maybe we think that God won't punish someone for ignorance. Have you ever thought that? They just don't know. So why would God punish them for that? Maybe we've bought into the idea of oversight. Whoops. Just totally slipped my mind. Maybe we believe that God will not punish someone for negligence. God said, do this. No. Oh, man, I'm so tired. I'm just going to leave that alone. Or maybe a momentary passion. Our court system right now, I don't know why they did this, but anyway, maybe because so many judges are also alcoholics or whatever the case may be, but they tend to go lenient on someone when it's a crime of passion. Have you ever noticed that? It's still a crime, but they go lenient on them when it's a crime of passion. And maybe we have put that together to think, okay, well, maybe God will go lenient on someone when they are just so heartbroken or they're caught up in this and they just went along with a mob mentality. Or maybe, certainly, God wouldn't punish someone that is upright and moral. They're just misdirected. Not their fault. Someone influenced them this way. Have you ever thought that God would not punish someone because of some of this? Well, remember Uzzah? Uzzah thought it was the right thing to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart. There's nothing to indicate that he had knowledge that that was a wrong thing for him to do. And God struck him dead immediately. Now, again, we're not saying God sent him to hell, because he was judged just like we have to be judged based upon the law that we're living under, the instructions. So God would have done what was right about his eternal judgment, but nevertheless, he was struck dead immediately for doing that. Or what about Moses? Moses had already taken his rod and hit a rock to cause water to come out of it by God's direction. Not long after that, they murmured again, and they... Mark, can you bring me some water, please? So he took the rod. You know, God said, assemble the people, take the rod. And this time he said, speak to the rock. And so he spoke. No, he hit the rock again. But the worst part of that that caused the punishment to be given to Moses was he said, must we fetch water out of this rock? Taking the power, the recognition, the understanding, the authority away from God and putting it on him and Aaron. And for that reason, God said you can't go into the promised land. Certainly he's in heaven. But nevertheless, he was punished because of oversight. He hit it, and he said, must we? And because he failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the children of Israel, God punished him. King Saul. Thank you, Mark. King Saul. Negligence. He was told to destroy all the Amalekites. God knew there was no good hearts there. He was making a judgment against them, and he was to kill every single one of them. But he brought some of the cattle, some of the, and he brought the king. And he neglected to do everything God said. And when God says all, he doesn't mean half, he doesn't mean 99%, he means 100%. We need to pay attention to that when God uses words like that. What about momentary passion? Remember David? He was a man after God's own heart from early in his life. He was chosen because he had that kind of heart. And then after he was the king, one season, he stayed home from the battle. And it turned south quick. A cascade, you know all the details, the cascade of bad decisions and behavior. Did he repent? Yes. Did he go to heaven? I have no doubt about it that I'll get to meet him. We'll get to meet him one day. But the consequences of that mistake followed him the rest of his life. It was agony for him. What about moral error, but misdirected? There was only one law. There was only one, thou shalt not, in the garden. That was it. Don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The cunning character convinced her to do otherwise, and look at the damage. Just look around. Look at the damage that's been caused. You see this white stuff here? Okay, so will God punish? Yes. Is that the same as the eternal punishment? Maybe sometimes, like Saul, he killed himself in a passion, in a fit and pride. So you see, the ultimate destination, God will decide because he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. God has intended for a church like this, a flock of God's people, to the whole body being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of every part, does its share, causes growth in the body to the edifying of itself in love. That is clear. So do we follow that in our life today? He wants every single member to be active. That is husband and wife doing all that we can do to bring growth in the body. I often tell, and next week, and I'm supposed to be preaching lessons on evangelism, any church that does not have new blood is dying. We need to make certain there's always going to be a supply of new blood in the kingdom of God if we are to be successful in serving the Lord and living up to the mission that he has given us. Okay, back to questions. Here's some more questions. Why was the fig tree cursed? Those of y'all know that didn't have fruit, right? Didn't bring fruit. It wasn't actually even in the season, but God was making a point to us today. Why was the one talent man summarily, clearly, boldly, harshly rebuked by the Lord in this story that he made? He buried his talent and didn't use it. And why was Jonah punished? He didn't want anything to do with them. Sorry, Assyrians. They are the worst in the planet. They destroyed mothers, ripped their bellies open with the children inside. They are horrible people. They deserve to die. And so instead of going east, he went west. You know the end of this. God answers him of all things, the crazy reaction that he made. 120,000 that have not bowed him. That don't even know right from wrong, left and right. And so he was compelled to go. But my point there is, what is God trying to get across to us? When he tells us to do something, he really means it. Ezekiel, for example, In the Old Testament, there's a principle. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I just want you to get the gist of all these. And those of you that are taking a picture, if you want to look these up, so go ahead and take a picture of it. Ezekiel chapter 3 in verse 16, it says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of God came to me," Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give warning from me. And when the wicked, and when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of the wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Here are several verses talking about being a watchman. Is it safe? Would you agree with me that when God has given us a mission to be able to save people from eternal separation from God, is that another way of saying that He has given us the responsibility as watchmen to warn people? This means yes, this means no. Got one yes, there's another. We are called upon to be His watchmen, to sound the alarm. We're the ones to ride that horse. The British are coming, the British are, no. Satan is here. Run. Get away from him. Many other verses he did tell us here. Exactly. He says over and over again, "I've given this task to you. If you fail to warn them, their blood is going to be on your record." Need some more motivation? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Eternal terror. Separation from God. Can He word something that is more scary than that? Isn't this enough to light our fire to help people to come to the Lord? What about the second verse there? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I agree. I mean, I understand. I've heard a lot of reasons why we don't do this. And scare tactics, you might say, okay, scare tactics are not good. Okay. Well, maybe we don't understand the words that he uses sometimes, like steward. Steward. A steward is one that has been entrusted with the belongings of another. Here, I'm giving you this, like the one-talent man and the other two that did double it. The one-talent man chose to not do anything. Okay, he was a steward. A steward is one that's God has not just given us talents of gold. He's given us the greatest treasure on earth. He has put it into our lap by the billions. There are more Bibles on the planet than there are people. He has made certain that we have the treasure. It's not just supposed to be written in ink. It's supposed to be written in our hearts. And because it's in our hearts, we are prone to let it flow through us, not just to us. And he says about these stewards, "Each one will receive a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold wisdom of God." Am I a good steward? Maybe this is the reason. What does our slackness do to God. Why that we would say, well, how come I'm not doing everything I can to help people come to the Lord? What would that slackness cause God to do? I mean, how does he feel about that? Does he like us just coming to the building and learning and growing and being fed here and then go home and do our lives and then just doing piecemeal here and there instead of one I'm all in? Is that what describes me? I am all in. I'm holding nothing back, Lord. Or am I giving him a piece here and a piece here and a piece here? If I am the one that serves God piecemeal, how does God respond to that? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. He is not happy as long as there is one sinner left in the world. Until they reject the truth, we have an obligation. We must be his servants on this mission with all our heart. Our mission, how are we doing? How am I doing? We should ask ourselves this way, this every day. Are we on the right track? I mean, have I put my life together in such a way to where that there's no room for evangelism? You see, I've got to do this and this and this and this and this. I just don't have time. Why? What mission is more important? I guess maybe like the Ephesians, could it be that, I hope this isn't true of anyone here, maybe we just lost our first love. Think back. Remember when you were baptized, however many years ago it was. I don't see Durland, so I'll use him as an illustration. If you were here for Durland's baptism, I just told him about the Ethiopian eunuch and how that after he came up out of the water, it says he went on his way rejoicing. If you saw the video, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm all in. Haven't seen that before. That was new. You remember your day? Was it just as exciting as that? Was it just as motivating as that? Were you at that point all in? You had that first love? Do you still? What's changed? The gospel has not changed. The world changes every day, so you can't count on it. So what has changed to remove that greatest of all events that causes us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad? I don't know. I'm sure it's different for every one of us. But there's our mission. Last argument, last motivation is this. Here I'm closing. Would we withhold medicine? If I had the medicine, there's a person in bed right now. We're looking at them, and we're holding it up and dangling it. Here's the medicine. You want it? Tell me. We wouldn't do that. We would make certain they got that medicine just as quick as possible. When we withhold a life preserver from someone that's fallen into the drink, and there they are, what they're going down once, you got to come and get it. You don't do that. No, you're going to throw it and you're going to make certain that it gets right there within their reach. Every one of us would do that. Would we withhold a rope from someone that has fallen off a cliff? I could have used that last year, didn't I? No, we wouldn't do that. If we had a rope, I mean, it'd be down there in just a moment. So why? Why would we withhold words of eternal life from someone that is spiritually dying in their sin? We have the cure for what ails the world. God expects His word to not go forth with ink. He didn't say, write this down and then send it out to all the world. He said, go teach all nations, every creature. We have the cure. We've got it right there in our lap, and it's been in our lap the whole time, and we should be giving it as much as we can to others. I'm not talking about ink. I'm talking about with our life, our actions, our behavior, our attitude, what we're committed to where they can see the gospel in 3D and not on a piece of paper. So here's what I've touched on. God expects us to spread His word, giving us a mission, need for harvesters, the fields are white, ready to harvest, to feel indebted, like Paul says, I am so indebted, I'm ready to go to even the center of Satan and to be able to preach the gospel there. We must shine with His light. It is a natural process. It is just natural to want to reproduce and to have this spiritual family. To be a watchman, yes, or die. That's what God gives the option to. We've got to do it. Every member of the body called into action, have a vivid warning. We have vivid warnings of what it means to be unfruitful. Jesus gave the example for us. And the thing is, if we do not do it, we are causing Jesus to suffer. We're causing Him to suffer. And yet, we have the cure for what ails this world. So what will it take to motivate us, to stir us, to define us, and to make our main focus in life to doing